At creation, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the process of creating. And we're introduced to them all in the very first two verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You see that God, the Father, created the world, the Spirit of God, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, it says there. So he was involved in that process as well. And the Word, or the Son, spoke, "Let there be light," and so on, through that creation process. So everything that the triune God created on the evening and the morning of those 7 days of creation, we're told, was good. But it's not so today, is it? It's not good. So the point is, how we exist today... How we exist today is not the way that God created us to be. And we're trapped. We're trapped in a human-created paradigm or a pattern of life. And as I've been saying these past few weeks, rather than living to know God and to serve Him more effectively, and rather than living for the benefit of others as well, as we were called to, we, humanity, chose to reject that which was good. We swapped that which was good that God gave to us, that God created for us. We swapped it for selfishness. We swapped it for greed. We swapped it for a paradigm or a way of life, a pattern of life of what works best for me. And today I want to continue investigating the nature of that triune God. And let's find out what God's desire for us truly is. Well, let's review it. We know, but let's review that. What His desire for us truly is. And why He created us in the first place. And that would have to be one of the most comforting realities when we explore that and find out the answers to those questions. One of the most comforting realities that a person could ever come to discover. And I'll give you a clue. Why were we created? It wasn't because God was lonely. Let me tell you that. He didn't need friends. He already existed in a perfect triune relationship. I am jumping ahead. And we will come to that. And we have already addressed that in previous weeks as well. Last week, I said that I wanted to look at a few scriptures which tell us about how God feels about His people in Old Testament times. Because as I've been mentioning, sometimes we think of just God of the Old Testament as being a vindictive God of wrath. And we'll find out that it's actually, He feels the same way about them as He does about us today. So let's start our investigation there, and we'll begin to see why God did create us. And we'll also learn a bit more about something I talked a little bit about last week, a bit more about the reason for those Old Testament laws that we have. So the first place I want to look at is in Jeremiah chapter 7. Give them the commands, burnt offerings and sacrifices. Those commands, incidentally, in one way or another, pointed to Jesus. But, in verse 23, I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God. Obey me, and if you do that, then I'll be your God. Was he a megalomaniac? Was he trying to bribe us? I don't think so. And then he went on to say, walk in the ways. Walk in all the ways I command you. Why? His reason was that it might go well with you.
You've got it now. I think. Just try.
And then what happened? Well, verse 24. I will just see. Yep. Sure. Verse 24 8:26 also mentions this of Jeremiah chapter 7. What happened? What did they do? They did not listen to me or pay attention. Instead, they allowed or they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts or their evil ways. And so, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, what happened? They suffered what I refer to as the wrath of God, meaning that he left them to suffer the consequences of their own actions. Why? Because God will not force us, as I said then, force us to follow him. He doesn't take away our option to reject him. And we sang about this next scripture that I want to look at a couple of weeks ago, in Isaiah 48, verse 18. It puts it like this. I'll get my act together soon with this, sorry. Isaiah 48, verse 18 puts it like this. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. In other words, relentless and unceasing righteousness. Why? Because it wouldn't have been our righteousness, it would have been God's righteousness. Another scripture, Ezekiel chapter 33. And verse 11, God told Ezekiel to tell the people that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their evil ways or their ways and live. Turn, some scriptures say, turn back to me. Turn from your evil ways. And then it continues, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why do you choose that way? And as I mentioned, it's so ironic, isn't it? God's desire is for us to live. We want to live. But we, humanly, have chosen death. It's no wonder we need to be rescued. Rescued from ourselves. Another scripture, one of my favourite Old Testament verses, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commandments always, to love, to honour, to respect, to follow me, to let me live as one with them, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does it say that? So that they and their descendants would prosper forever. That's the way it says it in the New Living Translation. The NIV up on the screen says, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Doesn't sound like that harsh of God that some people think he is. One more, just one more. The one true God who never changes does love us. And in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the plans that I have for you. Rob Ricky referred to this scripture during his visit recently. They are plans to prosper, plans to prosper us, plans not to harm us, plans to give us hope and a future in a better place. That's God's desire for us. His desire for us, though, is in complete contrast to what most non-believers think. God loves us and wants us to prosper forever, but we chose a way of life that is harmful. We want to prosper, but we chose a path of destruction. And there is no hope. There is no future in our hands. We've lost control. We never had in the first place, actually. But we chose not to give that control to God. Is it possible for us to, for humanity, to let go of ourselves, of our concerns, or our fears, and hand them over to God? Is it possible, not just for humanity, even for us as Christians, to totally do that? The God who has our back, and he wants only what's best for us. Can we who are Christians even, learn to fully trust God? It's a question I referred to last week. That's not going to happen by devoting ourselves to religious activity. It's not about religious activity. Trusting God is to be found in pursuing a relationship with Him. And as I'll explain, choose to glorify God by our life, by in our heart and our minds and our soul, in everything that is us, then that trust will grow. And if we're going to be glorifying God, there's something else we have to be doing as well. Glorifying other people. Glorifying the people in the world around us. For the record, there's a difference between glorifying and worshipping. We are to glorify God, we are also to worship Him. We are to glorify other people, but that's not the same as worshipping. We don't worship. But both of those must come from the heart. From those scriptures, from those scriptures that I've just read to you, we learn that it is not God's will to see His creation perish or self-destruct. He loves us. His desire is to see us glorified in an eternal relationship with Him. Jesus prayed that. You heard it in the scripture reading in John 17 and verse 3. And as we are reminded of each week as we assemble together, congregations like this, our loving triune God has implemented His plan to rescue us from our own self-inflicted fate. As I said last week, our redemption was accomplished by the whole God, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, rather than forsaking us, our triune God is actively at work in our world, in our lives. But how is He doing that? How is He actively involved in our lives, in our world? Well, we know the answer in and through the person of Jesus, who is God, the Son, who became flesh and lived among us. I want to read you a quote from page 10 of a book called The Triune God of Christian Confession. The author, Colin Gunton, puts it like this. This is God and acting in this world. He writes, this movement of God into the world that He loves, but that has made itself His enemy, is the way by which we can return to Him. He makes the point, Colin makes the point in his book, that in Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, God has extended His hand of salvation to us, and He's also reached out with His other hand and sent the Holy Spirit at Jesus' request to relate to us and to we with Him. Now, that reference of extending His hand of salvation and the hand of the Holy Spirit to us, that's a reference of how God comes into the world, and He's relating to a quote from one of the Christian faith's earliest theologians, a guy by the name of Irenaeus. He was born in Smyrna, in Asia Minor, a place we now call Turkey, possibly around 130 AD, they're not exactly sure. He lived around about 72 years, they believe. Died in 2002, we'll make it 202. He'll have been a long life. He was a student of Polycarp, and it said that Polycarp was actually a student or had learned directly from the Apostle John. That's how the tradition goes. That's not critical to know, but it's interesting. Now, Irenaeus's primary focus was to counter on the popular Gnostic teachings of the time. And that, to summarise it in just a few words, was basically that many aeons, or gods, or levels of God, existed. I won't go and try and explain that. You don't need to know it. But that's what he was countering, because that was very popular, spreading around at that time, a counter form of belief in God or a false God. And so Irenaeus' writings focus on the unity of God, emphasizing that God is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they are totally and completely unified, which is what we've been talking about these past few weeks. So as such, he wrote this. He wrote that God the Father achieves his creating and redeeming work through his two hands, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, his point for saying it, putting it that way, is to illustrate how three counterpoint. Our hands are ourselves in action. This hand doesn't go off and do its own thing without me, Colin, directing it, how to do that and what to do. It's not independent of me. It doesn't say, oh, I'm going to have a holiday, Colin, for a week or so. I'm going off to Hawaii. I'll see you when I get back. It's me. My hands are me. So that's the point he's raising by using that analogy. And so in the same way, the Son and the Spirit are God in action. Now, it is an analogy, and therefore it does break down, and the Spirit and the Son of God are not parts of God. They're not his hands, just so we have that clear. But his illustration is really just to show us how three can actually act as one and be one. The point is that there is total and complete unity within the Godhead. One doesn't need the Father, the Son, the Spirit, doesn't need to be in charge. Each of them, each person of the triune God, is motivated by harmonious, selfish, or selfless rather, beg your pardon, perfect love. And thus God operates in complete unity or in communion with himself. He has been in that relationship forever. And that's why I said he didn't need to create us to have friends. We already have within himself. And each of those persons of the Godhead seek to glorify the other. Why? Simply for who they are. For the fact that they are God. So Jesus' prayer that we heard Sue reading from scripture reading, recorded in John 17, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The relationship continues, even in Jesus, fully God, but also fully man. That was verse 1. Verses 4 and 5 of John 17. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Another theologian, Cornelius Plantinga was his name, and he taught systematic theology from 1979 to 1996 at Calvin Theological Seminary, where he was the president. That's over in Michigan in the United States. He was president there from 2002 to 2011, just to fill you in a little bit on some of his credentials. But he puts it like this. The persons within God exalt one another. They commune with each other. They defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. God's interior life overflows with regard for others. That's how God is. That's the God that we were called to follow. And therefore, our goal in following God is to do more than just serve him, more than just obey those commands we read off. It is actually to glorify him. And we demonstrate that by serving him for the right motives. Talk a bit more about motives a bit later. We are saved by an act of service by God on our behalf. But there's so much more than just an act of service. as Sue mentioned before, he was moved by compassion. And a major purpose of Christ's sacrificial work of redemption on the cross was to glorify us. That's how significant we are to God. In extending the hand of salvation, God is seeking to glorify even those who turned against him, which is all of us, and chose to become his enemies. Can we do that with each other, with other people? Can we extend that hand of friendship? Can we approach other people with a view to glorifying them, those people who are our enemies? Big ask, isn't it? Let me read some quotes from yet another book. This one's called King's Cross, The Story of the World in the Life of Jesus by Timothy Keller. And he's relating to the Gospel of Matthew in this. This particular quote is page 6. Talking about glorifying people. You're glorifying something when you find it beautiful for what it is in itself. Its beauty compels you to adore it, to have your imaginations captured by it. Now that's easy when we're talking about God, or it's easier when we're talking about God, but people, come on. Bit of a challenge. Keller goes on to talk about serving people. Page 7 of his book, he says, when it's a person that you find beautiful in that way, and he's explained that, basically, not as a means to an end, not because they can get you something that you want, or not because they can get you somewhere, not because they can benefit you, but when you find them beautiful in themselves, you want to serve them unconditionally. But when you say, I'll serve so long as I'm getting benefit from it, if we go around serving people, but you know, maybe we expect something in return, or you know, maybe there's another motive for why we're doing it, he said, that's not service at all. That's not service. That's not actually serving people. It is serving yourself through them. It is using them to serve yourself, to make you feel better, to whatever. So maybe they'll accept us. Maybe they'll like us because of that. So when we consider the laws of the Old Testament, that's really what they are fundamentally about. Jesus said to himself, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30-31, explaining what life is really about. And he was asked the question, what are the two greatest commandments? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. Another way of saying that is glorify God. That's what he's saying, glorify God. And secondly, Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself. And he didn't say, but it's implicit in his words, not for what they can do for you or how good it makes you feel. Just love them to glorify them. That's the motive. And then he said, there is no greater commandment than these two. Pretty full on, pretty fantastic. Just glorify them, other people, no matter what. Now we need to pause there and ask a question. Is doing things for other people, doing their bidding maybe, answering their requests, is that always an act of loving them when we respond to that? Oh yes, I'll do this for you. Oh yes, I'll do that. I'll come and serve you. I'll do this. I'll run around. I'll wear myself out doing things to you. Is it always loving them? Because I think we need to have a bit of caution here. Is it always glorifying them? Again, we have to look at our motives for doing it. So coming back to Timothy Keller's book, he further explains that when we don't have boundaries in our own life and we just let people walk all over us and throw out requests and they expect us to do things because we're Christian, I don't want to do that, because you can't say no maybe, He explains that's not serving either. That's not glorifying them either. He writes, do you think that we're doing that out of love for other people? And he says, of course not. We're doing it out of need, an inner need that we might have. We're doing it for, again, the wrong motive. Might be fear, it might be cowardice, who knows? And so we say, yes, I'll do that for you. And we wear ourselves out. We don't pace ourselves. That's far from glorifying others, he says in the book. And I'll continue to read from the book. He said, to glorify others means to unconditionally serve them. Not because we're getting anything out of it, just because of our love and appreciation for who they truly are. And once again, I say that's a challenge. That it is to me. Some of the people I've come across in life, I'll tell you. Keller explains that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit serve one another in this way. And because the Father, Son, and the Spirit are giving glorifying love to one another, what results? God is infinitely and profoundly happy. It's mutual, giving, self-giving love. It's completely reciprocal. There's nothing self-centered about it, as there is with the way humans sometimes interact with other people and even do things for other people. And that's what the triune God has been enjoying for eternity and has invited us to join in and become part of. It's pretty incredible. So no, God wasn't lonely. He didn't create us because he needed friends. God was already in a perfectly joyful, fulfilled life. And he didn't create us either, as some people might say, to get his jollies by lording it over us and giving us all these rules and laws, and if not, going to stamp us out like ants. So why then were we created? To allow us the opportunity to glorify God and thus to share in his joy, to become more joyful by truly serving him and each other. Can't have one without the other. We heard in the scripture reading, John chapter 17, verse 2, that Jesus' purpose was to give eternal life to those that God gave to him. So we could say that God created us to give us an eternal life of joy. That's why we were created. Is to know God and Jesus Christ. And in the context, is to glorify him and thus have him glorify us. It is to live in an eternal relationship with God in which he glorifies us and we glorify him. So God is saying to us, and I'll continue the quote from Kellett's book in page 10, if you glorify me, if you center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you can be part of it. You can have it. I'm not withholding it from you. I'm not going to. Sorry, I jumped away from the quote there, but continuing with the quote, that's what I made you for. That's why we were created. I didn't just make you to believe in me. I didn't just make you to pray for me, pray to me when things are tough and you need me. It's a 24/7, all your life thing. You are made, he says, to center your entire life on me, to think of everything in terms of your relationship to me, to serve and to glorify me unconditionally. If you do that, you will find joy. And it will be, as we've been talking about, it will be well with your soul. You will find peace like a river. You will have hope. There will be a future, those scriptures we read of earlier. about. And you will prosper forever. What we really need to do is to devote ourselves to knowing God, knowing Him better as each day progresses, to opening our lives to Him more and more, to give of our minds and our hearts. We're giving all that is us to all that is Him. That's a sacrifice, and that's a sacrifice that is too hard for some people to make, as we've been talking about. And to let Him live in and through us fully. And then we can truly glorify God and our neighbours. And that's why we were made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to You that You have taken the scales away from our eyes, that You have revealed to us that You do love us, that You are a loving, compassionate, caring God, whose desire it is to see us glorified. And all we need to do is to desire to glorify You, to accept Your act of redemption in Jesus Christ, to turn our hearts and our minds to You always. So, Lord, we pray that we might continue to grow in our relationship with You, and that we might be able to look out around us in the world around us and reach out and serve others in the way that glorifies them, that You might reach into their lives as well. And that, Lord, if it be Your will, that as a result of those actions, they too might come to know You and be glorified as well. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.